go too, right? Well, good evening and welcome to the evening service. If you'll all stand and we'll sing together out of the Songs of Praise book, number 4, And Can It Be, or page 4. And Can It Be, page 4.
Should gain an interest in the same.
Heavenly Father, how can it be that you would die for us, your sinful and disobedient children, while we were still and are still sinful and disobedient, and your perfect Son, the perfect sacrifice, there is enough to cover all our sins, and we thank God. We thank you for that. We thank you so much. We can't understand it. All we can do is glorify you, thank you, and praise you for the love that you shower on your children. I thank you for the time that we have together to spend with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for the security that we can come to this building, to this room that's called our sanctuary, where we have nothing to fear. We're with you. And we just thank you for that. We ask that you're with us as we praise you and as we sing your worship. And as we learn and you reveal yourself through your word and through the preaching tonight. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our next song will be from page 17, Here I Am to Worship. Jesus, Everlasting King.
Jesus, Everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring. Accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises as your crown.
song will be page 38, On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand.
God speak. is to be with you. And in the quiet, to hear your voice, word of God speak. Won't you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. Won't you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. I'm finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay.
Thank you, Scott. Church, let's grab our copy of God's Word. And if you don't have your own, you can certainly use a Pew Bible. Turn to page 820 in the Pew Bible, or Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 for our Old Testament reading. Micah 4, 1 through 5. And if you are able to, please rise for the honor of the reading of the Word of God. Micah 4, 1 through 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now let us turn over to the New Testament reading in 1 John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 24 in the Pew Bible, page 999. 1 John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 24. And we find in the New Testament a passage about what it is to walk in the Word of the Lord. Beginning at verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. As you are seated, you can make reference to your Westminster Confession. We're on chapter 18 of Westminster Confession. It's a very important chapter. As I've been saying, the chapters continue to get more and more practical as we go on. We find things that we can immediately apply to our lives, things that we are asking questions about, even in our own walk with Jesus Christ. I would also point you to a notice that the Table Talk this month has some really good articles on things that will help you with this doctrine of assurance of grace and salvation. The title of the Table Talk, and there's still plenty of copies, is Perfectionism and Control. And as you'll see, the issue of how much control you and I have factors into the doctrine of assurance. Let's do this. Let's pray, and then we will consider the Word of God and chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, Scott has already sang the prayer that we pray now. Word of God, speak. Speak to us. Speak clearly to us, O God. Perhaps it would better be said, help us to hear you clearly. For you always speak clearly. Lord, help us to have ears to hear and hearts to embrace the things that you desire for us, especially when it comes to assurance that Jesus Christ might be praised. And we pray it in his matchless name. Amen. If I were to ask you a question that many of you have used in evangelism explosion, or many of you have heard, a question that goes something like this: if you died tonight and found yourself in front of God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I've noticed that for as long as I've been a pastor, children often get the wrong answer. As a father of four, I have found that generally it comes first with some form or iteration of being a good boy or being a good girl. Probably that's because we always talk to our children more about being a good boy and good girl than we talk about being a follower of Jesus. I know that I'm guilty of that. But there's another reason for that. I think that we know that we are born as sinners. And as born sinners, we are also born legalists. Legalism is as natural as breathing oxygen to the human heart. Everybody is a legalist. In fact, as the father of four sons, I've also seen this as a way to figure out if my sons have begun to grasp the gospel. Regardless of how many sermons they hear, how many times that they sit at the table in family worship, how many Sunday school lessons they have, how many times they are corrected. The stain of legalism is a hard stain to get out. And so, when after a few years, they finally say they move from because I do good things, or because I go to church, or because I am a good boy, when they finally say, because Jesus died for me, is a really big deal. And so, the answer comes with great parental relief. Many of you have experienced that before. When your children at least understand that they're not going to be saved by what they do. But what then? You see, it's one thing to be saved by grace. But what comes after? What happens after one is saved by grace? That's the question we're going to consider this evening as we think about the assurance of grace and salvation. So then what are we to do? How do we understand the Christian life? And whether or not assurance is something that a Christian can actually have. And by assurance, we mean the assurance of salvation. The assurance that you are indeed a Christian, and being a Christian, that you will never be lost. Well, I want to go somewhere before we get into the confession. How do we find assurance? How do we arrive at the right doctrine of assurance? Well, my answer for that is that we consider the perspicuity of Scripture. Again, that's a big word that Presbyterians use to say that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And only by interpreting Scripture by Scripture do we come to understand anything about what doctrine is, or come to develop something like the Westminster Confession of Faith, but especially when we consider the doctrine of assurance. But as we begin, I want to share a couple of reasons why I think that there are people who cannot believe in the biblical doctrine of assurance. You know these people. Perhaps you have went to a church that didn't believe in the doctrine of assurance. Those of you perhaps come from a Wesleyan or Methodist background, you may not even know that that church does not believe the same way that we believe in the doctrine of assurance. Many Baptist denominations even do not believe in the doctrine of assurance the way that we believe. It's a very common, of course, goes without saying that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe in the doctrine of assurance. Why not? I want to share quickly four reasons why I think this is so. And the first one might surprise you. The reason why I think many people have trouble with the doctrine of assurance and cannot believe in the biblical doctrine of assurance. I'm going to share four quick reasons why that's so. First of all, the first reason, again, which might surprise you, is proof texting. You say, hold on, Pastor. Aren't we supposed to have proof texts? Well, I don't know if the copy of the confession that you have in your lap has proof texts, but most do. Proof texts on themselves, or by themselves, are not bad things. But beloved, it's important as we consider assurance that we don't think in terms of mere proof texts. Let me explain. Proof texts are necessary, but we can only go so far with proof texts. For instance, we might cite, when considering the doctrine of assurance the way some people do, we might cite Hebrews 12:14. So we consider the doctrine of assurance, and Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, if we merely take that text, independent of the rest of the context of Scripture, we might come away convinced that to salvation, we need to add holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so if we merely proof text Hebrews 12, then we'll see that. And so we think, well, salvation, but then holiness needs to be there too. And if there's no holiness, then we're going to lose our salvation. And so we might think we're saved by grace, but kept by holiness. But that is clearly not so. For if that's our interpretation, then we can turn to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and find a verse that would seemingly contradict Hebrews 12, 14. Well, you know these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If all we're doing is flipping through our Bible concordance and looking up verses, then we are not going to arrive at the biblical doctrine that we need to arrive at. And so we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We need to allow the Bible to be its own chief interpreter. When we don't understand that, we're never going to arrive at the biblical doctrine of assurance. The second reason is pride. Pride. Assurance of salvation demands that we let go of our human pride. In fact, it requires us to die to self. Assurance looks away from man and to God. Only by looking to Christ will we ever find assurance. If you look in your daily life, you will never find it. And I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me. If you, Grace Bible Presbyterian Church, if you look for assurance of salvation in your daily life, you will not find it there. The Bible never points you to yourself for assurance. As a matter of fact, there's only one type of righteousness that you get when looking to yourself. Self-righteousness. Proof-texting pride. Third is philosophy. The gospel is a rum deal for human philosophy. It looks away from man's own pursuit and focuses instead on God's pursuit of man. The gospel is revelation. And revelation, by its very nature, means that it has come from outside of our spectrum. We don't devise the gospel. We don't create the gospel, but we receive the gospel from He who alone is wise. Philosophy in and of itself is not a negative pursuit. In fact, it can be, done rightly, a godly and grand pursuit. Some of the best philosophers in Western civilization have been theologians. However, it can also be a miserable failure. It can also be the chief means that God uses to steal away the gospel. Human-centered reasoning will never come up with the terms that God gives us in the gospel. So proof-texting, pride, philosophy, and then power. The Word of God says that we are A, saved by God's power, and B, kept by God's power. This is either glorious or it's gross. There's no in-between. That you are saved by God's power and kept by God's power is either glorious or it is gross. An example of someone who would find this as being gross is the Arminian Roger Olson. He wrote a book, and the title of that book is Against Calvinism. Olson writes this. Listen to what he says. Who would believe that a teacher who withholds the information students need to pass a course merely permitted them to fail? What if the teacher said, I didn't cause them to fail? They did it on their own. Would anyone accept that explanation, or would they accuse the teacher of not merely permitting the students to fail, but actually causing them to fail? And what if the teacher argued that he actually planned and rendered the students' failure certain for a good reason. To uphold academic standards and show what a great teacher he is by demonstrating how necessary his information is for students to pass. He writes, "Would not these admissions only deepen everyone's conviction that the teacher is morally and professionally wrong?" To which the Apostle Paul replies in Romans 9, 20 through 21, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" But did you catch what Olson said in the beginning of his diatribe? Let me read that again. As an illustration of the failure of human philosophy. Who would believe that a teacher who withholds the information students need to pass a course merely permitted them to fail? We don't believe that. We believe that God has given us His Word and He has spoken as well. Where else? In creation. He's not given us one book, He's given us two books. And He speaks to every living soul. Beloved, the power lies with God. And so with that in our tool belt, let us come to consider the confession's teaching on assurance. I'll deal with each section's major premise through giving a summary sentence and then go on to explain what it is that we as a church confess about the doctrine of assurance. So looking here at chapter 18, I come to the first section. And just for, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the sections as I normally do. I'm just going to give the summary sentence and go forward. The first section asserts the following. Here's the sentence. Assurance can be found only in Christ and not in the Christian. Assurance can be found only in Christ and not in the Christian. That is, I think, the greatest error in the system of theology that we call Arminianism. They consider the ability of man far too optimistically and the grace of God far too insignificant. We consider the confession, the divines begin this section by acknowledging that there is such a thing as false assurance. But they also acknowledge that false assurance is based upon human pride. And so let me change what I'm saying just a little bit. I've been saying that assurance cannot be found in you. But that's not altogether true. False assurance can be found in you. If you look at your own life and you somehow get to look at your own life and say, "Well, looks pretty good. I think I measure up. I think that God ought to save me and that God ought to keep me because I'm impressive." You can have that sort of assurance. But that, beloved, is false assurance. This is based upon human pride, and the divines assert that true assurance, however, against false assurance, cannot be found in man. There are some things as a pastor, as a preacher, that you wish you could write on the hands of your people so that they would not forget this. This is one of those things. Assurance of your salvation cannot be found in you. Despair can. Hopelessness can. Assurance can't be found in you. The Word of God speaks of this plainly in several places. Hebrews 7 speaks of Jesus as our surety or guarantor. It says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? To the uttermost. Grab your Bibles, turn to Romans 8. Toward the end of Romans 8, Paul goes through one of the most wonderful description of the extent of God's saving love that you will find in all of Scripture. And we join him at verse 38. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks of the value of Christ, the value of salvation, of saving faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Philippians 3, 8 through 11, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Now notice what's following. "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through" what? "Faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Where does Paul go to find assurance? Christ. Where does Paul go for righteousness? Christ. Not Paul. Christ. He says, "All of the things that I could count," which, by the way, he lists there in verse 4. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more. I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless," he says. But when he comes to assurance, he says, "I count it all as rubbish." He can't find it there. He can only find it in Christ his Lord. Well, I would have you turn here, but we have essentially the entirety of Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, in Christ.
In Christ. Over and over and over again. Not in you, not in me. In Christ. Let's move on to section 2. Here the summary sentence for section 2 is, assurance is applied through the Holy Spirit. Assurance is applied through the Holy Spirit. The divines tell us in section 2 that assurance comes, quote, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The Spirit providing inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. This is what we read about in 1 John chapter 3. That we embrace the gospel, and upon embracing the gospel, our lives begin to produce fruit, of which John says one of the main evidences is love for one another. And so the divines are saying that's what assurance looks like. Assurance is in reality a very practical doctrine. And while many doctrines are metaphysical and theoretical, assurance isn't. We can actually ask diagnostic questions. Just like a doctor would ask us questions about our physical health. We can ask questions of ourselves about our spiritual health to diagnose where we're at on salvation and assurance. We can ask diagnostic questions of ourselves to see whether or not we are born again, whether or not we should have assurance. A few of these questions. The first would be John's. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Ask yourself that now. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? If so, then beloved, you have some ground for assurance. But there are more questions that we ought to ask. Do I grieve over my sin? Do I grieve over sin? If so, good. That is ground for assurance. If not, then you ought to examine yourself deeper. Ask yourself, why do I not grieve over sin? Another question, where do you place your hope? Where do you place your hope in life? When things go south, when things don't go your way, what's your impulse? To take it to Christ or to take it in your own hands? Another question, of what value are the things of the world to you? If the things of the world hold immense value to you, then perhaps that is saying that Jesus Christ doesn't. However, if the things of the world do not hold immense value to you and you use them as you can, but Christ is of infinite worth, then you ought to have ground for assurance. What is your attitude towards corporate worship? That's a good question. Are you sour about it? Do you not want to come? Is it merely an obligation? We can ask ourselves questions because the Spirit takes the promises of the gospel and He plants them in our heart. And if they are there, if we've embraced the gospel, fruit is a result. This is what the divines mean to say in section 2. Section 3, summary sentence. Assurance comes through the ordinary means of grace. Assurance comes through the ordinary means of grace. The divines in section 3 juxtapose two classes of Christians. One class of Christian is the faithful Christian. So in some sense, I'm speaking to the choir. In section 3, Sunday night, faithful believers, faithful Christians. You are, even as I speak, making use of the ordinary means of grace, one of which is the preaching of the Word of God. So good job. It's good. Faithful Christians. The other, it's a bit comical, the word that they use is loose. Faithful Christians and loose Christians. And by loose Christian, they finish the section here, inclining men to looseness, they say. What do they mean by looseness? What they mean by looseness are those who do not attend the ordinary means of grace. So, for instance, what would that be? That would be the casual. That would be the casual church attendee. We love our brothers and sisters who are casual church attendees. We love them dearly. No difference in that, of course. But there is an important thing that we ought to consider. By not being or participating, not being here or participating in the body of Christ, that means that there are ordinary means of grace that they are not attending to. There's just no other way around that. Now you say, what about sermon audio? Private Bible study? Those are all good things. But the ordinary means of grace are things given to us by God whereby we might receive the grace of Jesus Christ. So you ask, what are those? Well, Bible reading, Bible preaching, prayer, the Lord's Supper, baptism. And beloved, let me just say on baptism, we're not merely talking for the baptized. We're talking about for those who witness the baptism. Do you attend those means of grace? Because if you do, then that will help immensely with your assurance of salvation. Let's just take this morning, shall we? This morning, just about everybody here was here this morning. You heard the gospel preached, means of grace. But when we preach the gospel, you will recall that we always try to say, you have heard the gospel preached, and we come to the table, what do we say? Now you see the gospel preached. And so you've received the means of grace through the preaching of the word. Then you receive the means of grace through the taking of the Lord's Supper. Both of which are the gospel being presented to you over and over and over again. And if you do that Sunday morning, Sunday night, and you might throw in even Wednesday night, and you do it week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, do you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that you will not struggle with the assurance of your salvation, such that it likely is not going to be something that you're going to even have to work on. It happens. Why? Because you are attending the normal means of grace. 2 Peter. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, he says, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. How does that work in real life? Here's how it works in real life. When you're sitting in the pew and you hear the gospel being preached, your heart is warm to the love of Christ. That when the elements of the Lord's Supper are passed and you receive them and you close your eyes, your hearts are thankful for the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's what it looks like. That's when you are diligent, making your calling and election sure. Beloved, we intentionally do these things so that through making use of the ordinary means of grace, For the means of grace never, beloved, they never point to you for hope, but always to Christ Jesus and the promises of the gospel. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." And so we point to Jesus, and through the ordinary means of grace, we find assurance. Well, we end with a sobering reality. Section 4. Summary sentence for section 4 is this: Assurance can wax and wane. Assurance can wax and wane. The truth about assurance is that there are times when a true believer can be absolutely certain of his or her salvation, and that very same Christian can shortly thereafter go through serious doubts about their salvation. The divines admit that there are times when we are shaken, our assurance is diminished, and perhaps through sin, the comforts of that assurance are unattainable. You've experienced this, Christian. If you've walked with Jesus much time at all, you know what happens after disobedience and sin. You know what it's like to go through seasons where you doubt your own salvation, where you wonder if you have grounds for assurance. And yet, what do we do in those times? What do we do in those times where our sin is clouding our thinking, our hearts are heavy? We are, as the divines use these words, we are shaken and our assurance is diminished. Well, we do what we should always do. We look away from ourselves and we look to Jesus Christ. We consider the sin, we repent of the sin, and we look again and again and again to Jesus Christ, whom Hebrews 7 calls what? Our surety. And we receive His grace, and we stand upon the promises of the gospel. With that being said, would you rise for this evening's benediction? A short benediction, but I pray a very meaningful benediction in light of the words that you have heard. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you.